Good morning and welcome to Thy Strong Word here on Worldwide KFUO on this Friday, October 24th. And we're coming to you live from St. Louis at the International Center of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod at the studios of KFUO. This is Thy Strong Word, KFUO's Bible study program, and that's what we're going to be doing today, studying the Bible. Our topics today, we're going to be discussing things like freedom versus slavery, law versus grace, the flesh versus the spirit. In other words, we're going to be discussing Galatians chapter 5, because those are themes that come up in that chapter. I'm your guest host for today, Pastor Charles Henriksen. I'm the pastor of St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Bon Terre, Missouri, as well as Redeemer Lutheran Church in Potosi, Missouri. Your regular host, William Whedon, is not here. He's out of town today, so I'm filling in. Now, we will be discussing Galatians chapter 5, and you can participate in our program with your comments or questions. Our toll-free number is 1-800-730-2727. Again, 1-800-730-2727. And then locally here in St. Louis, area code 314-821-0850. 314-821-0850. You can also email us, kfuo@kfuo.org. Our guest on the program this morning is the Reverend Wally Vanofskis, who is the pastor of Concordia Lutheran Church in Macungie, Pennsylvania. Welcome, Pastor Vanofskis.
Good morning, Pastor Henriksen.
Good to talk to you again. We used to talk quite a bit at the seminary.
Yeah, back. Where do the decades go?
Yeah, really.
Charles, where do they go?
Yeah.
It's great to hear your voice again. It's sort of grace upon grace. You know, I was so excited. I have Galatians 5. Not only do I have law and grace, but I have Charlie Henriksen. It's just one gift after another.
Oh, you're very kind. You're very kind. All right. So how are things going out in Macungie? Do you have the beautiful fall colors out there now?
We do. It's been kind of rainy all week, and yet today is the first sunny and dry day, and the trees are a lovely kind of golden orange and red, and so we're enjoying the blessing of living in the Northeast, which is fall in a big way.
Yes,
right now.
I did my vicarage out in Connecticut, and I have to say that the fall colors in the Northeast are the best I've seen anywhere.
Yeah, like nowhere else.
Really, really. So Macungie, where is that in Pennsylvania?
We are on the very eastern edge of the state. It's the area is called the Lehigh Valley. It's mm-hmm. Allentown, Bethlehem, Easton. It's about an hour north of Philadelphia. We're not far from the New Jersey border.
So. And you're in, correct me if I'm wrong, I think you are in the SELC district. Is
Absolutely.
That correct?
Absolutely. That's my grace upon grace.
Yeah.
In the SELC district. Yes, I am. So my circuit, my brother pastors go from Montreal. It used to be Montreal down
yes.
to Tampa. Now we're in Montreal down to Emporia, Virginia, and then south, they broke that off into a separate circuit.
Yeah, I used to be actually in that circuit on vicarage. I did my vicarage in Greenwich, Connecticut.
Yes.
And I think I made my way down to Macungie once or twice.
Yeah, at that time it was probably Ray Malik as was the pastor in
yeah.
Bethlehem, and they had just started Macungie when you were on vicarage.
Right.
Absolutely.
And if people want to find out more about Concordia Lutheran Church in Macungie, I'm assuming you have a website somewhere.
Yeah, it's concordia-macungie.org, or just type Concordia Macungie in Google, and it'll pop right up.
How do you spell Macungie?
It's Macungie.
Well, we're glad that your congregation is letting you come on the program today, and we're in the letter of Galatians. And Wally, I remember when we were in seminary, we were required at some point to take an epistle of the New Testament, and we could take others as electives, but the requirement was you had to take either Romans or Galatians. And now as we're heading toward Reformation weekend here, why do you think the seminary would require us boys to study either Romans or Galatians?
Well, clearly Romans and Galatians are, you know, the most clear exposition of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it was certainly Romans was the book in which Luther found, you know, his moment of clarity in studying Romans 1 when he had this sort of tower experience.
Yes.
When the Holy Spirit revealed to him the reality of that, of justification by faith, that it is faith in Christ that justifies, not works of the law. And it was both Luther's commentaries on Romans and Galatians that clearly laid out that gospel message, that distinction between law and gospel. And Galatians, what a gift, six short chapters, and yet jam-packed full with that complete freedom in Christ. And Paul so clearly articulates this in these chapters, particularly here in chapter 5, the distinction between those who thought they could make themselves righteous before God, who could earn their salvation by observing the law, and he contrasts that with the freedom and the gift of grace and life in Jesus Christ. And Luther, when he writes these commentaries, just so boldly and clearly articulates this, which, you know, it had been there for 1,500 years,
yeah.
And yet it had been mired in all kinds of you know, false teachings that obscured the gospel. And it was actually Luther's commentaries on Romans and Galatians that brought other great reformers to faith. You know, John Wesley and Charles Wesley, both in reading Romans and Galatians, had their own little tower experiences,
yes,
through Luther's teaching. And so what a great Reformation week to be studying Galatians.
Exactly.
Thy strong word.
Yeah. And you mentioned this phrase, justification by faith. We say that is the chief article of the Christian faith. It's the article on which the church stands or falls. And it is because Romans and Galatians set this article of doctrine forth the most clearly and explicitly. That's why we focus on them. But of course, it's a doctrine that is taught throughout all of Scripture as well.
Yeah, and we're going to see that as we get into this text. Paul's going to give them that option. Either they're going to stand on Christ alone or on circumcision. If they stand on Christ alone, then there is life and salvation. If they take their stand on circumcision, the whole thing collapses. He'll give them an either-or choice.
Yeah. You know, it's interesting. I was just thinking about this as we were talking. You know, Romans is not necessarily set up against a particular error that he's fighting against. But in Galatians, it is. And it's interesting that this doctrine of justification is set forth most clearly when it is placed in contrast to this different gospel, which is no gospel at all.
Exactly.
Yeah. So it sort of sets the truth forth more clearly when it's placed in contrast to an opposing way.
Absolutely. It's not just a kind of an idea floating out there. It's a specific answer to a specific malady, and the malady in this case is those who were being pushing circumcision, and those who are being deceived and led into that as necessary for their salvation.
All right. Let's just, if you can, and let's take our first couple of minutes here just to bring our listeners up to speed where we've been so far in Galatians. Who are these people called Galatians? Where are they from? Who's writing this letter, and why is he writing them what he does?
Well, the Galatians had been brought to St. Paul, or brought by St. Paul to faith, and so these are Christians who you know, when you read Romans, you know, it's sort of written to both Judaizers and believers. In this case, these are Christians, you know, people who had come to faith, who had known Christ, and yet now were being pressured to kind of revert back to some of these teachings, or were struggling, but there was pressure within the community to reassert the Jewish law, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And so when Paul writes this letter, he writes it both to people he knows who had come to faith, And you know, even in chapter one in verse six, he says, "I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." So the occasion of the letter is that you guys had known Christ, you had believed in Christ, and now all of a sudden, whoever's stirring the pot here is deceiving you. And the first couple of chapters, it's a pretty strong tone. He calls them foolish Galatians,
yeah.
And he chastises them for succumbing to this heresy and these false teachings, and uses the word accursed a couple of times,
yes,
to try to just emphasize that this is a very serious matter at hand.
You alluded to a couple of verses here in the early part of the letter, chapter 1, verse 6, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you to in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." What's so striking about that, Wally, is that in just about every other letter of St. Paul, after he gives his opening, who's sending you the letter, who I'm sending it to, grace and peace to you, every other letter, even the Corinthians, he says, "I thank God for you in all my prayers," and so forth. But here he jumps right to, "What's wrong with you guys?"
Yeah, exactly. And so that's chapter one. And in chapter two, then, he will right away reveal the issue. The issue becomes the issue of circumcision, And it mm-hmm. says, "Even with Titus, who with me was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek, yet because of the false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped out to spy our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery."
Oh, right? Yeah.
And so that this idea of that if you're going to revert back to requiring circumcision for the Gentiles, et cetera, this is a slavery back to the law. And so most of chapter 2 then talks about this issue of circumcision. And what's interesting, and maybe this is the good transition here to chapter 5, is that in 3 and 4, he doesn't even mention the problem any longer. He mm-hmm. He doesn't even mention circumcision for two chapters, and kind of goes on to talk about the who they are, what their identity is in Christ, their identity as baptized children of God, that they're sons of God, they become adopted sons of Abraham, heirs according to the covenant. That's chapter 4,
mm-hmm.
and so now he's reminded them again of who they are in Christ, what their relationship is to God through Jesus Christ,
and how they got there. He said it wasn't through what? I mean, how did they come to Christ? Was it through? He puts an alternative there. Do you recall?
I don't have it.
Well, he says, how was it that you came to Christ? Was it by your doing works of the law, or was it by faith generated by the Spirit?
Yeah, right.
Yeah.
And so, in chapter 3, all who rely on works of the law are under the curse. And it says they're no longer under the curse, but they're in Christ. Christ had redeemed us from the curse of the law. And there's that great punctuation of chapter 3, all who have been baptized into Christ have clothed themselves with Christ. And we are now all one in Christ Jesus. We're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise, and this reality of who they are. And then he sort of expands within that at chapter 4. And chapter 5 now is this huge transition. This is a pivot. This is the pivot verse for the whole book of Galatians. And,
mm-hmm.
and let me just read first. Can I read the first two verses?
Well, go right ahead. Sure.
Okay. He says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." That's the language then back to chapters 1 and 2. And then verse 2, "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you." And there it is. Now he, after the two chapters of sort of teaching or exegesis, now comes this exhortation in chapters 5 and 6 for how they then should be. And he says, this is who you are now in Christ. The circumcision has no value. If you cling to your circumcision, then you're giving up on Christ. That Christ is no use to you if you've placed yourself back under the realm of the law or under the curse of the law.
Now, you mentioned this term circumcision. That really is the presenting issue in terms of taking on this yoke of slavery. Could you, for our listeners who may not be up on these things, note the distinction between Jews, according to the flesh, and Gentiles? Who were they? And what do we know about these Galatians and so forth? And then how does circumcision play into this?
Okay. Well, again, the Jews were the original recipients of God's covenant. In Genesis 12 and 15, God calls Abraham into a relationship, and he gives him a promise that through his seed, all the world will be saved, right? And mm-hmm. So Abraham has a son, Isaac. Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob receives God's promise and blessing, and through him, Jacob wrestles with God. His name becomes Israel, and through him, he has 12 sons, and these 12 sons become the nation of Israel. And the sign that gives them, or the sign of the covenant, is a physical mark, and it's the mark of circumcision. And so to be Jewish is to both be, number one, in the bloodline of Abraham, mm-hmm. and number two, then, I'm going to say through faith in the covenant, to be marked and circumcised. And so the circumcision on the eighth day became the mark of the Jewish male, that he was one of God's covenant people. And this is a very significant thing, in that culture and society. You know, they have these public baths, right? You know, mm-hmm. So when you went, it's like if you went to the gym today, you know, everybody would know who the Jews are and who the Greeks are, right?
Yeah.
It was a very public thing. And so this was a mark of who you were. You were part of God's covenant people. The Greeks then, okay, and so the Greeks then were those, you know, the Gentiles, those who were not part of the bloodline of Abraham by birth. They were not part of any of those rituals. They were uncircumcised. And yet after the death and resurrection of Christ, the fulfillment of God's covenant is that the Gentiles are included in God's promise of salvation by faith. And that is sort of alluded to there at the end of end of chapter 3 and
yes.
chapter 4. It's also elucidated in Paul's letter to the Romans, 3, 4, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. You know,
that whole
middle section of Romans, explains this idea that we who were not originally part of the covenant people now have been included by faith, the faith of Abraham. We're adopted as heirs into that family. We're adopted sons. Spiritually, we're children of Abraham, if not by blood.
And the question, let me ask you this then. Now, these Galatians, as far as we can tell, this was an area in Asia Minor, which would be modern-day Turkey. There may have been Jews in those congregations of Christians, but would you assume, I'm assuming, that they're probably largely Gentiles who have become Christians there?
Yeah, there were northern and southern Galatians, and these are probably the northern Galatians, right? And these ethnic Galatians, where this was an area where fewer Jews lived. In the south, in that province, there was a more sizable Jewish population. And so here's where maybe the part of the tension comes, is that, in those, as the gospel of Jesus spreads, and people come to know Jesus as the Messiah of the Jews, there are probably churches and communities where everybody's circumcised. Okay,
mm-hmm.
This would be in the South, right, where all these Jewish converts. And I even hesitate to say converts. They didn't stop being Jewish.
Yeah.
Their Judaism or their ancestry and their faith was fulfilled in claiming and recognizing Jesus to be the promised Messiah of the Jews. So when they come to know Christ as the Messiah, they're probably Christian congregations that all the men are circumcised. Now you go further north, and you have this sort of blend, and there are people who have been practicing Judaism all their lives, and even the early Christian liturgies were shaped after the synagogue and temple services, and so they're very familiar with these rites and ceremonies, and all of a sudden, you know, these people come in who are Gentiles. They don't, this is all new to them, and they're not circumcised, you know? And so all of a sudden there's this distinction between those who are circumcised and not circumcised. And you know, it's like, well, are you really Christian if you weren't really Jewish? Well, maybe you need to become Jewish first to become Christian, you know? And again, for those Jews trying to understand that freedom, it's a kind of a scary thing. And even for Christians today who live their whole lives under the law, I have some dear, dear Christian friends, members of my congregation, or lifelong Roman Catholics. For them to embrace the freedom of the God, you know, they're used to having rules and regulations, yeah, everything ordered by some canon law and some requirement or some obligation, and the idea that they're free in Christ to worship on any day they want to worship, that they're free in Christ to give an offering without some sort of obligation, that they're free in Christ to eat whatever they want or to give up whatever they choose to give up. Is a hard thing for them to adjust to, and for those Jews the same thing. They'd lived their whole lives under these Sabbath laws, ceremonial laws, and to give these things up was overwhelming to them. And Paul here in chapter 5 says, "For freedom, Christ has set you free," and he's exhorting them to let go of those kinds of law requirements of the law.
Now, in the Old Testament for Israel, the Lord did through Moses command these things to be kept: circumcision, keep the Sabbath, which is Saturday, dietary laws, clean and unclean, and for one of God's people in the Old Testament to have refused to do that, I believe would have been wrong. What happened? Why are they no longer required to do that?
Because, well, here it is, and this is the crux of the gospel, because. In Christ, he turns their whole world upside down. It is Christ who fulfills the law for us, in that he was the perfect Jew. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He kept the Sabbath perfectly. He, you know, fulfilled all righteousness. And in his life and death, his life, suffering, death, and resurrection, He does that in our place as our substitute, and the fulfillment then of God's perfect will for his people comes in Christ. And one could say that even for Israel, it was not the law by which, you know, these ceremonies or rites or rituals by which they were made right with God. They were made right with God through the faith and promise and covenant given to Abraham. That was their righteousness before God. But these things distinguish them or mark them as God's people. And so Christ comes and says, you know, all these things were shadows. They were things that pointed forward to Christ. Now Christ has come and he's fulfilled the Sabbath. He has fulfilled, you know, all these ceremonies, which were just merely things that were preparing us to see this thing fulfilled. You know, all the sacrifices in the temple were merely a foreshadow of the one great and final sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so all of those things which were pointing to Christ are no longer necessary. They're fulfilled in him.
And this was really a big issue in the early church. You read about this in Acts, and they had a big council meeting about this in Acts 15, and they said, we can't even bear this yoke, we who are Jews, you know. So these laws were never meant to be the way by which people are justified. You mentioned the covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12 and 15, and this is the argument that Paul uses in Romans, that Abraham believed God, believed the promise of God, and it was counted unto him as righteousness, and that was prior to the institution of circumcision in Genesis 17. Yeah.
Absolutely.
We'll be taking a break here. We've got a couple of callers on the line, and we'll get back to you, callers, right after this break.
Friday on Issues Etc. We'll talk with Chris Roseborough about This Week in Pop American Christianity. We'll have Dr. Charles Geeshan answer the question, how did we get the New Testament? We'll discuss a PBS Religion and Ethics News Weekly story about transgendered people and theology, and we'll play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week.
Issues Etc. live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
We live in a brave new world when it comes to infertility medicine, in vitro fertilization, embryo adoption, and assisted reproductive technology. What is the church to do? What comfort can we offer those suffering? LCMS Life Ministry and Concordia Seminary Life Team are sponsoring a free infertility ethics symposium for pastors, seminarians, commission ministers, and parish nurses, November 8th in St. Louis. Space is limited. lcms.org/life.
Let Worldwide KFUO help you get the word out about your next church, school, or organization event. By including your event in the KFUO datebook, it will be announced on the air throughout the day. Send your event information via email to jennyw@kfuo.org. That's jennyw@kfuo.org. Or call 314-996-1515. Be sure to include date, time, location, and contact information. The KFUO datebook is a public service of listener-supported Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. We're on the line with Pastor Wally Vanofskis of Concordia Lutheran Church in Macungie, Pennsylvania. We are discussing Galatians chapter 5, particularly focusing on the issue of circumcision as slavery versus the freedom we have in Christ. And we have a couple of callers on the line here, and we'll get to them to start off this segment. We have Mike here in St. Louis with a question about circumcision. Welcome, Mike.
How you doing?
Good.
Well, here it is. I'm going to say it as a comment, but it is a question. The way I understand it was is that the Jews saw the Gentiles as their oppressors, and they really hated them. And so to keep them out of the church, they would use circumcision as a pretext, because it's a very painful thing for an adult male to do, and they figured that was a way of keeping them out.
Any comment on that, Pastor Vanofskis?
I've never heard that. I understand where somebody might get that idea. I've never heard that before. I have not heard it either.
To me, thank you, Mike, for your call.
Thank you there for listening and calling.
Yeah, the motive of this circumcision party might be, they would say, well, look, it's in the Bible. It's commanded forever. And I think also this wrong use of the law of Moses and not recognizing the fulfillment of Christ and thinking, and it's a natural tendency in humans, isn't it, to think that there's something I must do to get myself right with God.
Yeah, that's exactly right, Charlie. The idea, it is our natural tendency as fallen human beings to try to live by the law or earn our way try to do something to make ourselves acceptable. That's the natural tendency of the fallen human being. The idea that it's a gift or that it's free is something that's foreign to our nature. I have sort of an analogy that, you know, of the idea that we like to earn our way to heaven, you know, and you know, we're getting to the end of the church here, and one of these great passage is one of the readings that always comes up at the end of the church year is Matthew 24 and 25, where Jesus divides the sheep and the goats, and this idea that when, you know, Jesus gives this list of works, you know, and you know, those who are on his left, the goats, say, well, you know, when did we not do all these things? You know, this is what we did. The problem is that those list of works aren't the ticket to get in. You know, we always want to, accumulate some sort of, you know, ticket or some sort of righteousness or some sort of bag of good works to show God, say, this is why you should let us in. And God says, you know, I got some bad news. That's not the ticket that you need. The ticket to get in is Jesus. And the works then are the fruits that follow. And that's sort of what, you know, we could talk about if we ever get to the end of this chapter.
We need to do that, don't we? But first, we have Jan on the line from Atlanta. Welcome to the program, Jan.
Hi, thank you.
Hi, Jan.
I'm so concerned that we've gone to the other extreme. The Jews thought that you had to be circumcised before you could become a Christian. And we're not, now that we are in Christ, that doesn't validate or invalidate the Jewish culture. And, you know, there's a lot of, I don't know, evidence for continuing these rituals in the New Testament, where Paul had Timothy circumcised because he was going to Jewish synagogues, and everybody knew that Timothy's mother was a Jew, but his father was a Greek, so he probably had no, you know, motivation to get Timothy circumcised. So Paul did the fatherly thing for this boy.
Let me just focus this question very succinctly here. Why would Paul have Timothy get circumcised, but he refused to have Titus to be circumcised, Pastor Vanauskas?
Because Timothy was a Jew.
All right.
Yeah, that his mom was Jew and he was preaching to Jews. His dad was a Gentile. And I guess, you know, the comment you make really comes up in verse 11, I think. I think that's the tie to that whole, Acts 16, I don't know what the verse is, but in Acts 16 is where it records for us that that Paul had Timothy circumcised when they were out in these communities amongst Jews. And it says, in verse 11, it says, "But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, then why am I still being persecuted?" Okay? And I think the point is that some would say, you know, Paul says, you know, you don't have to be circumcised, and then the critics would say, well, look, even Paul, you know, had Timothy circumcised. See, it's necessary, you know, and yet they were criticizing Paul for his preaching. And he says, well, if I am preaching circumcision, then why are you picking on me?
Yeah.
You know, that, you know, either I am or am I, you know, I'm not preaching circumcision. And then, but then if you go back up, you know, it really, the answer to verse 11 and to your comment comes up here. It says in verse 6, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." And I would say that's the answer to Paul circumcising Timothy. It's faith working through love.
But when it's being demanded as a requirement for salvation, then Paul would refuse as an act of confession.
That Timothy was out in these communities preaching and teaching, young pastor, and the Jews were offended that he was not circumcised.
Yeah.
So out of love for them, he circumcised him, and he says, "See, Jewish mom, he's circumcised, he's part of the covenant." And not as the requirement for Timothy to be saved, but out of love for that community, so that Timothy would not be a stumbling block, for Timothy in his pastoral ministry to those people. And really, you know, I know a number of Jewish Christian communities where they still, you know, they just finished observing Sukkot, right, the Feast mm-hmm. of Booths. And they still do that, but in light of Christ. And if that's enriching and enlivening to their faith, God bless them.
Yeah.
You know, not as a ritual for the sake of keeping God's law, but as all of the symbols behind those Jewish festivals point to Christ, and Christ is honored and glorified, so be it. And I think the point here is that the realm that we live in now is freedom, and this freedom is our life and identity in Christ. And this whole book of Galatians, this whole chapter 5, is only properly understood is that for Christ, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. And then every other comment in here is against that. If you go back up to verse 4, it says, "You are severed from Christ. You would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace." See, the problem with circumcision is not the ritual or the ceremony, but the problem is that it cuts you off from Christ. And there's a little pun there on being cut off from Christ with the circumcision. And you know, anything that comes before that, again, particularly the Galatians 3, you're baptized into Christ, you've put on Christ, you now have this freedom in Christ, you live in the realm of freedom, and this is then what dictates all of your actions from here on out. And you're going to see that in as you get to the end of the chapter when it talks about walking by the Spirit, that Christ now lives in you. That's Galatians 2:20, right?
Yeah.
It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And this life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in Christ, the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It is this identity that we have in Christ by virtue of our faith in Christ through the gift of, faith in Christ, chapter 2, baptism into Christ, chapter 3, the Spirit of Christ living in us is here now, chapters 5 and 6. And it's that's what matters. And, if you go back to Romans, you have this whole notion of the circumcision, not of the flesh, but of the heart. That's that faith in Christ that is what declares us righteous before God, not the physical mark.
Now, really, we can divide this chapter 5 into two halves, I would say. The first half is the freedom we have in Christ, that we are no longer under the burden of the law, that we're not saved by our keeping of the law. And then the second half is to not use that freedom as an excuse or a license, but rather this faith that we have expresses itself, works itself out in love toward one another. And we've alluded to several verses here, just to give the context and so that we actually do our due diligence of actually reading the chapter, let me read verses 1 through 12 as a unit here. All right, Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. And there, of course, Paul is playing with this concept there, and sort of a pun, and speaking in very strong language about these circumcisionists, how they are actually preaching a different gospel. Anything that we haven't covered in verses 1 through 12, I think we've covered most of this already.
Yeah, I think we did it. In the last few minutes, I mean, there's a lot more that we could say, but exactly right. Just the last comment there about emasculate themselves, it is both the idea then of circumcision, which is a little cut of the knife, removes the foreskin, and yet if that knife slips, then the whole thing is gone, right?
Yeah, he's saying go all the way if you're going to go that way.
Yeah, he says you might, right, and there's two parts to that. There's the Galatian side in the Greek pagan world. That's exactly what pagan priests did, was they would mutilate themselves that way, mm-hmm. and this was offensive to Judaism. And so basically what he's saying is that if you're going to put your trust in circumcision, you're really no better than the pagans. But there really is a backhanded Jewish thing as well, which is, and this kind of gets back to Jan's comment, which was that, in the Old Testament laws in Deuteronomy, basically those who were eunuchs were excluded from the temple of the
yes.
worship of God. And so in a sense what he's saying is, he says, you might as well, if you're going back to circumcision, you might as well emasculate yourself, because what you're really doing is you're removing yourself from the covenant of God. That if you're trusting in that, then you're not trusting in Christ, and therefore you're not part of God's covenant. You're cut off from that promise that is ours through Abraham as God's people. And so there's kind of a triple entendre.
Yeah,
almost,
yeah,
right?
yeah.
Okay.
Now, so in the second half of this chapter, Paul moves from this basis of freedom in Christ that we're no longer under the law, but he says, now don't fall in the ditch on the other side of using your freedom as some sort of an excuse. Let me read verses 13 through 15. For you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Now, interesting here, he talks about that freedom is not meant to be an escape clause for doing the works of the flesh, but rather that you are to call to love one another. And he even invokes the law here. So I thought the law was just a curse. What's going on?
Well, and there's a couple of things. Let me, can I just add
sure.
verse 16? And so
yeah, go ahead.
As the punchline of that, he says, so if you, you know, he says, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. And verse 16 says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And this transition here is, when I read this, I hear the exact same transition that is in Ephesians, between Ephesians 3 and 4, and between Romans 5 and 6. And in, mm-hmm. in all three of these letters, in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, in chapters 1 through 3, he gives you this great exposition of your life in Christ and God's grace, and by grace through faith, not of yourselves, the depth and breadth and width of the love of God. And then in Ephesians 4, it says, therefore, you know, walk this way. And
yeah.
Ephesians 5, therefore, live like this. And in Romans, the same thing. In Romans 3, 4, and 5, there's this great exposition of that it's totally by grace through faith. We have peace through with God through faith in Jesus Christ. The whole thing is just a beautiful exposition, 3, 4, and 5. And then at the very end of 5, in chapter 6, verse 1, you could almost hear people saying something like, well, then if it's all free and I don't have to do anything, then I can do anything I want. And Paul's answer in Romans 6, 1 is, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And then he says, by no means.
Mm-hmm.
How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him in baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, we too might live in newness of life. And that's the exact same transition here, is that he gives you this whole thing in Galatians 3 and 4 and the beginning of 5 about how we are justified by grace through faith. We're in Christ. We're totally free. We're not bound by the law. And then he sort of stops and says, but now...
Mm-hmm.
You know, does that license for sin? Does this put us back under the law? Do we have something? You know, do we have rules that we have to live by? And he says, no. I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And what does the Spirit, walking by the Spirit, look like? It looks like Jesus, right?
Yeah.
That is no longer I who live; Christ lives in me. All who have been baptized into Christ have clothed themselves with Christ. It is now Christ's life and love that lives in us and is formed in us through these gifts of God, by the Word of God, faith in Jesus. This is our identity as God's people. Therefore, we do not, number one, we don't need a law because we're in Christ, and we no longer live according to the rules of our sensual, sinful desires, or under the compulsion of the law, in a world of rules and regulations of do's and don'ts. We have a new identity. Somebody once said, as Christians we hear the Ten Commandments, or when we hear this exhortation, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, it's simply called to be who we are. That's
yeah.
who Jesus is. That's who we are in Christ, and we're simply called to then live like who we are.
And the Spirit of Christ is going to lead us in that direction, so it will match up with what the law says we should do. We're not saved by our keeping of the law, but the Christian life will be what, walking in accord with the Spirit, and that will be in the direction of God's good design for humanity, which is another way to say the law.
Yeah, and this is the definition of what it means to be a Christian and live in Christian community with one another, right?
Mm-hmm.
That our life together in the church is marked by the Spirit of Christ. And so if we live by the Spirit, he ends this chapter, let us walk by the Spirit, right?
Mm-hmm.
And it says, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another, but it's this goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It's a life in the church, a life in Christ that's marked by this self-service, this self-giving that is Jesus personified, and now it's him personified in us, his people, and his church.
I tell my parishioners, Pastor Vanofskis, my favorite prayer outside of the Bible is the post-communion collect, where we say, we give thanks to you that you have refreshed us through this salutary gift, that we may be strengthened through the same in faith toward you, and in fervent love toward one another. And I think that really sums up the Christian life.
Yeah, and here it is. The whole law is fulfilled in what one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We don't keep God's commandments. We are fallen people, and we're in our fallenness, we sin against God and then against our neighbor daily, right?
Mm-hmm.
And the first three commandments call on us to live in faith toward God, to have no other gods, to call on his name and not misuse his name, and to honor his word and trust in him, okay? And the rest of the commandments, the 4 through 10, show us how we can live in love toward our neighbor in the way we live out our lives. And that prayer, we live in faith toward God, that's Commandments 1 through 3, and in fervent love toward our neighbor. That's Commandments 4 through 10. It's this sort of cross-shaped life of
mm-hmm.
of living in faith and love, and all of that is worked in us as Christ comes into us. You know, there it is, that Jesus' spirit is in me by virtue of my baptism, and he comes to me and feeds me with his own flesh in Holy Communion. And as we partake of this gift of forgiveness, life, and salvation in Holy Communion, Christ then is resident in us, and our flesh is united with his flesh, and we then, as the body, are united in him, and the fruit then of Christ in us is faith toward God, love toward our neighbor, and Paul gives, you know, describes these qualities as love and joy, peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And he said, you know, he concludes that section with, against such things there is no law, because it's not even in the realm of the law. These aren't commandments that we do. These are the fruits of Christ living in us.
The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, naturally produces these things in us. So it's not a matter of having to meet requirements. It's just the byproduct of faith in Christ.
That's exactly right. That I don't have to do this, but in Christ I want to do this, right?
Yeah.
The law, you know, can make me obey, but the law can't make me want to be obedient.
Yeah.
It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, the declaration of his love, his forgiveness, and that freedom that shapes our will to make me want to, serve God and serve my neighbor in Christ.
Now, with about 5 minutes left in the program, I want to at least cover these remaining verses. We've sort of alluded to some of this already,
mm-hmm.
but just so that we actually read the text,
okay.
I'll pick it up at verse 17 and read through the end of the chapter, and we'll see if there's other things we want to touch on here. Continuing at verse 17, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Now, Pastor, let me ask you this. He has this laundry list of works of the flesh, like strife or jealousy or sexual immorality. And he says that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, if that's the case, I am in big trouble, Pastor Vanofskis. Is there any hope for me?
There is hope for you. And again, here's this sort of tension that we live. We look at this list, and in that list is, in verse, starting with verse 19, the works of the flesh is a description of what our fallen human nature is like. It's a description of what the kingdom of the darkness is like, and this is the problem. And under all of these things, you know, we could, if we had another half hour, we could talk about how the law works these things in us. Is that as the law puts these restrictions on us, or we begin to measure these things, you know, we start to get jealous of one another. You know, I was talking to my son the other day, and you know, he got like a 93 on the test, and his friend got a 94 on the test. Right? They both got A's, but one got just a little closer. Right? And there's envy comes out mm-hmm. of that. Right? And the idolatry of, you know, getting the highest grade in the class, and all these kinds of things. And the law produces all of those things in us, and it really reveals to us the fallenness and sin and the brokenness, and all of us then are subject to that. And he says, you're no longer part of that world. You are free people in Christ, and you don't have to compare or strive or pursue the works of the flesh. And here's that tension in which we live. You know, when Luther describes this situation, you know, he always talks, he used the phrase to describe this, that we're both at the same time saint and sinner. It's not either or, it's both and. You know, that when we look at this list of the flesh, we can say, yeah, that's me. We look at the list of the fruits of the Spirit, we can say, yeah, that's me, both at the same time.
So where is this hope of righteousness? Oh. Paul said, we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. I want to know what it is.
Well, and there's maybe the punchline. You know, we ended with this transition from Romans 5, you're free to do whatever you want, and Romans 6 is, but that doesn't mean that you should sin so grace may abound. You have a new life in Christ. And 7 then goes on to, in Romans chapter 7, Paul describes this tension of, you know, the very things that I don't want to do, be immoral and angry and jealous, those are the things I do. That's what you know, gets me riled up.
Road so rage. Who will save such a wretch like me?
And there it is. There
what is
therefore
it?
Now no
Tell us.
Condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin. And for he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh. Here it is. We're no longer under the law and its regulations, but those who walk according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, and that's that list in starting with verse 19, but those who walk by the Spirit set their minds on the Spirit. So you, Charlie, your hope is in your relationship to God through Christ Jesus, and you have a new life in him. All those works of the flesh have been put to death in you, though you still struggle as that tension as a sinner, that you are a saint in God's eyes by virtue of your relationship to God.
Thank you, Pastor Wally Vanofskis.
God bless you and your listeners, Charlie.
Thank you. Help us always, Lord, to treasure this freedom that we have in Christ, that you, Lord, are our hope of righteousness on which we can stand. Thank you for listening today to Thy Strong Word.